Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. In our last lesson, we studied verses 16 through 18 of 1 John chapter 4. In these verses, the apostle continued to address the subject of love and integrated into this topic the dynamic of fear. John wrote, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Fear has many expressions. Most come out of our sinful nature, and only a few out of a right relationship with God. An example of the good kind of fear is the fear of God. This comes out of correctly knowing God and our humanity. The fear of man is the result of pride. It's an evil expression of fear that as Christians we need to overcome. I'm not going to take the time to go through all the dynamics of fear, both good and evil. Instead, we will delve into the verses of 1 John we will focus on in this study. As John probes deeper into the subject of selfless love, he demonstrates how love is a gauge of spiritual maturity. This isn't in reference to love in general, like all of mankind can do with a natural, self-focused kind of love, but a love for God where we trust and depend upon him. To rely on God is to have faith in him. This has nothing to do with a superficial belief in the existence of God or of sentimental feelings towards him. The only faith that's pleasing to God is faith that flows out of love for him. The greater love we have for God, the greater faith and reliance we will have for him. Lack of faith and trust in God is directly related to our lack of love for him. To develop great faith, we must mature in our love for God. From this we learn that the remedy for weak faith is to love God more purely and selflessly. The fact that God is love teaches us that he is the author of love, and as a result, he is the only one that has the right to define love. The definition of love comes out of who God is and those attributes that he has revealed to us. Only by looking at Jesus and studying the Word can we learn the God-given definition of love. As our love becomes more Christ-like, it becomes a reflection of the love Jesus has for us, and this gives evidence that we are saved and growing in love for God. By gazing at Jesus, we learn what love looks like and how it operates. It's through our love for God that we can produce a life of faith and reliance upon him. From John's teaching, we learn that we can have a God-given confidence where we know by faith that on our personal day of judgment, it will go well with us. The root problem of sinful fear is that fear is a byproduct of a lack of love for God. Unrighteous fear comes out of a lack of love for God because it's a manifestation of a lack of faith and reliance upon him. A childlike faith simply believes in God and his promises as revealed in his word. At the center of great faith is the simplicity of love for Christ. We have this tendency to complicate what it means to have faith in Christ, yet the Lord made it very simple. In Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, people were bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Jesus is talking about a childlike trust where a baby has total confidence in the mother's love and care. A little baby isn't worried about the cares of life. This is a resting faith where we choose to trust God no matter what obstacles we face. Matthew chapter 18 begins with the disciples asking Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" To answer this question, Jesus called a little child and had him stand among them. Then he said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a very serious statement. Here is the importance of developing a childlike faith that can only come out of a consuming love for Christ. The direct application of John's teaching on fear has to do with divine judgment, which includes the fear of death. Yet this truth about the nature of fear includes every expression of fear that's unrighteous and sinful. With every expression of sinful fear, the problem is a lack of love for God. And like I said earlier, the remedy is to love Jesus more. People that claim to be Christian but have sinful expressions of fear have evidence that they aren't loving God like little children. They don't trust Him enough to rely on Him through all of life's circumstances and trials. The fear of God is very different from being afraid of God. The fear of God belongs to those who love the Lord, while being afraid of God comes out of perverted beliefs about the nature of God and by not being right with Him. As we mature in the love and fear of God, then we will have the godly expressions of fear that comes out of rightly loving a spouse, child, parents, friends, and fellow believers. John stated a fact when he wrote, "The one who fears is not made perfect in love." When we don't have the right kind of fear or are plagued with the wrong kind of fear, then we need to seek God's face in prayer and cry out for His transforming grace to overcome. There is victory in Christ. The apostle continues his discourse on love in verses 19 through 21. This is why I took the time to refresh some of the thoughts that were brought out in our last few lessons. Let me read these verses. "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command, 'Whoever loves God must also love his brother.'" There are two ways verse 19 can be understood, and this is seen in how the verse is translated. A quick examination of a variety of translations will reveal that most of them are similar to the 1984 NIV that I just quoted, and they render the verse, "We love because He first loved us." The King James reads a little differently, "We love Him because He first loved us." The King James added "Him," which doesn't seem to be in the original, especially since the oldest manuscripts don't include the word. Without the word "Him," which of course is a reference to God, the verse is speaking about mankind's God-given capacity to love. This love is general to all of mankind. All of mankind has the capacity to love others because God first loved us. He created us to love and receive love from others. This capacity to love is one way God has shown His love to us. Before Adam and Eve's terrible rebellion, their love was pure and faultless. A serious consequence of their rebellion is that their love was twisted and perverted. Then they passed on to all of their descendants this corrupt love. God didn't remove mankind's capacity to love because of their sin, but sin distorted our love by making it selfish. Through the depravity that came upon Adam and Eve as a consequence of their sin, they passed on that depravity to all of their offspring, which includes all of mankind. Our spiritual and moral depravity means that we love in selfish ways. Because of our depravity, we don't know how to love correctly, since everyone loves selfishly to a lesser or greater degree, depending upon their character and relationship with Christ. The existence of love, even in its depraved state, is evidence that God exists. It's ridiculous to think that our ability to love came out of time and chance, where everything that is came out of impersonal nothingness. To believe that love came about through the unverifiable and religious hypothesis called evolution, where random selection and mutations transform slime on the sea into thinking and loving human beings, is totally absurd. Now let's look at the thought that's presented through the King James Version that we love Him because He first loved us. This, of course, is a true statement that's supported both biblically and logically. As Creator, the Lord is the first cause, both in creating us and in His choice to love us even before we were created. This astounding truth should overwhelm us if we try to understand its significance. Before creation came into being, God, who is infinite in knowledge, had the plan of salvation worked out before He ever fashioned Adam with His own hands. He knew that mankind would sin against Him, and that for them to be redeemed, He would have to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And He knew that we would reject Him, even hate and fight against Him. Yet He still created us knowing the agonies of crucifixion awaited Him and that He would be made to suffer untold cruelties from those He created out of selfless, disinterested love. Though it's a fact that God first loved us, only those who are genuine followers of Jesus know this to be true. The knowledge of such love should awaken in us a love and devotion that's all-consuming. How can we know the love of God and be half-hearted, wishy-washy, lukewarm Christians? Shouldn't the love He has lavished upon us, even while we were enslaved to sin, cause us to lay to rest any questions we might have on whether or not He loves us? Knowledge of His great love should cause us to trust Him with every fiber of our being. It should deliver us from relentlessly questioning His love, motives, and purpose for our life. Could a God that would pay such a price to redeem us want to do us harm and not good? Would such a God create people with the sole intent on damning them to an eternal hell to be tormented forever? Such ideas are unthinkable. Our Lord's creation of mankind, along with His redemption, is more than enough proof to cause us to rest in His loving kindness for us. This is really all about who will be the God of our life. Will it be our old sinful self with all of its depravities? Or will it be the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lavished on us His love? Once again, John presents the practical application of his teaching by demonstrating that there are always verifiable evidence that salvation has come to the soul. Verse 20 shows us what it means to know that God loves us by stating, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar." When I think of the Apostle John, I think of a tender man that leaned his head upon the bosom of Jesus. He understood that the Savior loved him and reveled in that love. That's why he referred to himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He didn't give himself that moniker as a statement that Jesus loved him more than the other apostles and disciples. He referred to himself by the title of the disciple whom Jesus loved to remind him of this fact and to show that God wants to make His love personal to us. When life gets hard, we are prone to blame someone for all the bad things that are happening to us. God is most often the first one we blame. By holding to the truth of the lavish love the Savior has for us, we should be able to dispel any questions or doubt concerning the validity of His love. Now here is the fact John is addressing. Anyone that claims to love God, yet harbors hatred or bitterness in his heart, is a liar. This is so straightforward that there's no legitimate way it can be questioned. Yet all kinds of people that claim to be Christian are filled with bitterness, hate, and prejudice. They refuse to see how their hate and bitterness are incompatible with Jesus and His salvation. How can people that claim to be Christian have a marriage that is self-destructing because they have allowed bitterness and at times even hate to ruin their marriage? And how can people that claim to be Christian be prejudiced, bigoted, and racist, since these are 100% contrary to the biblical faith? This stands true for those who hate others for whatever reason, whether they supposedly justify their hate or not. John is clearly stating that for anyone who wants to be a true follower of Jesus, they must relinquish any claim of supposed right to hate people or hold bitterness against them. Jesus taught very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount that if we refuse to forgive others, then He won't forgive us. Jesus meant what He said, and this is very serious. He made an absolute statement, and there aren't any exceptions. We are commanded to love like Jesus, and when we fail to do so, then we are offered the gift of repentance, humility, and transforming grace. If we refuse to lay hold of these precious gifts from God, then through our own choice, we are separating ourselves from Him and His salvation. Our forgiving others, even our enemies, is a non-negotiable responsibility of being a disciple of Christ. Either we obey Christ's command to forgive and love others, or we don't. How God responds to us depends upon what we do with His commands. A refusal to obey His commands is an act of insubordination against the King of Kings, and this is no small matter. According to John, people become liars when they claim to love God while harboring hate or bitterness in their heart. This speaks of self-deception, where they have divorced Christ's teaching from the true faith, and as a result, they have created a false religion. Depraved humanity has the potential to be vicious and cruel. When we see the atrocities people commit one against another or read about them, we may be shocked over such evil and claim that we would never do such things. Yet the same depraved nature that produced the rapists, murder, terrorists, and the Hitlers of the world lives inside every person. We could say that we would never do such horrid things, but when you look at how people gave themselves over to such depravity, if we were in the same circumstances, then we too may commit some terrible crimes against God and people. Christians stand by grace, not personal fortitude. One of the easiest ways to be deceived is to believe that we are justified in our bitterness or hatred. Just look at how ugly divorce can be, where a husband and wife want to tear each other apart. If the laws of the land didn't bring some form of restraint, the atrocities a husband and wife could inflict on each other would be far worse. Many self-professing Christians claim that God knows or understands why they are so angry and bitter. They do this thinking that they are justified for the bitterness and hatred they have allowed to get control of them. Many divorced and separated spouses become so cruel that they use their children as weapons to inflict pain upon their ex. This is far more evil and sinister than what people are willing to admit. Given the right circumstances, the monster of depravity will come out of us. Deception is always dangerous, but the potency of this deception is that we can believe right doctrine, be faithful to church, and even be involved in ministry, while all the time being at war with God and hurting others. This is why it's imperative that we live the crucified life, so that our natural depraved nature is nailed to a cross with our name on it. And this is why we must be vigilant, or that horrible, evil, depraved nature will wiggle its way off the cross and go on a fresh rampage, inflicting pain and suffering on others. Bitterness, hatred, and prejudice turn people into liars because they claim to be one thing, but are defined by another. After first lying to themselves, they perpetrate that lie to others in an effort to justify their bitterness and hate. This is a terrible trap to be caught in. In the second sentence of verse 20, we find that John clarifies his teaching by stating, "For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen." I don't think that it's hard for us to agree with John, since it's easier for us to be influenced by those we can see and touch than by God, whom we can only know through faith. Let's be honest here. We are driven and defined by our five senses, much more than we're willing to admit. And they also powerfully influence our natural love. God understands our depraved human condition and how sin has veiled His lovely face from us. So He uses the natural to awaken the supernatural. Our natural desire to love and to be loved should help us see the existence of God, but it should also reveal that something is terribly wrong with our love. Naturally speaking, seeing is necessary for us to love. Left to ourselves, we don't love those we don't know. We love by knowledge, and the greater the knowledge, the more we can love. This is why there's no such thing as love at first sight. We can lust at first sight, or desire at first sight, or be attracted at first sight, but we can't truly love at first sight. Love grows with a knowledge of the person or people. God loves us perfectly because He knows us perfectly. He can't love us more, or He can't love us less. Either of which would mean that something was lacking in God, which of course isn't the case. By being made in God's image, we have the ability to love, and that love comes through knowing. The challenge with loving God is that it doesn't come about through the natural way. God has placed within us not only the capacity to love, but the need to love Him and to be loved by Him. Since loving God comes through faith, we must make a conscious choice to love Him. This choice to love is tied into every expression of love we have as humans. If we choose not to love someone, then we won't. And if we want to love someone, the potential is there to do so. Though with God we must make the choice to love Him, at the same time our ability to love Him correctly comes through divine grace. Here is an interesting twist to loving God. Though we are saved by faith and loved by faith, in both cases the Lord gives us enough substance that our faith and love are based upon truth, not fiction or fantasy. The Lord allows us to experience His presence in real and tangible ways, and to see His work in our life and in the lives of others. Yet we must come to Him through faith. Whenever John writes on knowing the love of God, he is speaking about the ability to experience God's love. We must invest our lives in such a way to know God's love on a personal basis. If we want to grow in His love, then we must invest in knowing Him better. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 is one of my favorite verses. Listen closely and you can hear the heart of Paul passionately seeking after God. The prize Paul sought after in this life was to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. The cry, "I want to know Christ," is the cry that produced the man of God Paul became, and it's the cry that makes men and women of God today. Without that cry, we can't become true men and women of God. Education can't do it, nor can denominational credentials or positions of church leadership. When the passionate cry to know Christ is burning in us, then the outcome will be a love for Christ that's expressed in selflessly loving others. Commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown made the interesting point. The true ideal of man, lost in Adam, is realized in Christ, in whom God is revealed as he is, and man as he ought to be. Thus, by faith in Christ, we learn to love both the true God and the true man, and so to love the brethren as bearing his image. Isn't that the point of it all? How can we love God and not love those who are made in his image? The infinite heart of God cried through Jesus to the Father for the very ones that viciously abused him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. This compassionate intercession was focused upon those who viciously abused him. But that cry includes all of humanity. The sins of mankind were crushing the Savior as he took our place. He was crushed even to the point of being separated from the Father as Jesus became our sin offering. This is the supernatural love we are called to live out. And since it's supernatural, we can only obtain such selfless love through divine grace. Such love is both unattainable and attainable. We can't love like Jesus through our own natural ability, because that natural kind of love comes out of our depraved nature. But through divine grace, we can selflessly love more like Jesus. What are we to do when we see that we are failing at loving others like Jesus, or that we are being tempted and tormented with thoughts of bitterness and hate? We run to the throne of grace, where there's infinite power to overcome. Jesus is longing to give us the victory, but he will wait to give us the victory until we want it enough that we will give him no rest until we gain the victory. A battle that is hard fought and won is a victory that's cherished and protected. Now we come to verse 21, which is the last verse of chapter 4. John wrote, "And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." The fact that we are given a command doesn't mean we are able to obey it. If we are given a command from a local government not to cross the busy street except at designated intersections, to obey this law is a sheer matter of will. To love God supremely, which is what we are created to do, but our depravity keeps us from it, we need grace to live what's beyond our natural ability to attain. There are some commands in Scripture we can obey through natural fortitude, but the most important commands are beyond our natural ability to obey. A person can make the choice not to steal, and he may never steal a material thing from another person. But all of mankind breaks the greatest commandment to love God supremely, and no matter how hard we try, we will never have the natural ability to love to such a great extent. Every command of Scripture that's unattainable through natural ability is given to us with a promise that God will supply what is lacking in our ability to obey the command. God isn't cruel. He doesn't give us commands and then punish us for breaking those commands while never offering us the grace to go beyond the natural into the supernatural. Where human strength ends, there begins the supernatural power of God to take us where we could never go through our own ability. The Lord offers us his infinite power to love those who we could never love through our limited capacity to love. But we must first choose to love Christ supremely and then pursue a life that grows in this greatest of all pursuits. Then, and only then, will we find the grace to love others more like Jesus, to love those we would have otherwise hated, and to love those who are nearest and dearest to us, as we ought. John continues his discourse on love into chapter 5 as he transitions into some other subjects. He has taken a lot of time writing in simple terms about our need to love others by loving God supremely. Why does he focus so much of his epistle on this subject? Because we were created to love God supremely and to love others selflessly, yet we constantly fail at doing both. If we were experts at love, and some people think that they are, but they really aren't, then John would have focused on other subjects where our need was greatest. The apostle has extensively addressed this issue because this is where we fail the most, whether we understand this or not. We are in desperate need of learning how to love selflessly because we are naturally selfish people. When we think we are experts at love, we have set ourselves up for a terrible fall since all we really know is a selfish natural kind of love. Such thinking comes out of pride and self-love, both of which are expressions of self-idolatry. People can think that they know where they are going and what they are doing, but when you see that they are rushing towards a cliff where they will plummet to their ruin, they refuse to listen. Though you warn them time and again, and have a life in Christ that's a testimony of what taking the right path produces, if they willfully and blindly keep walking a path of rebellion, all you can do is commit them to God. John is extensively teaching on love because it's a lesson we will never finish learning in this life. We are in constant need of correction in this area. Without this correction, we can veer off the right path or never attain what the Lord is calling us to live out through His grace. John wrote in the first verse of chapter 5, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." Though John is repeating himself at the beginning of chapter 5, I think he was wise and led by God to do so. We learn through repetition. The more important the lesson, the more it needs to be repeated. Not just that, he's repeating himself in various ways to take away any loophole where people will strive to justify their not loving others like Jesus loves us. In verse 1 and the others that follow, John gives definition to what it means to believe in Jesus and what it means to be born of God. To believe in God is to be dependent upon Him and submissive to His will and ways. James brought out the interesting point in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 19. "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even demons believe that and shudder." Throughout Scripture, faith in God is always coupled with action, not mere belief in the existence of God. Faith is never presented as a mere intellectual pursuit that's void of the action faith demands. The promise is sure. Everyone that believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah will be born again. By placing their faith in Christ, they are abandoning themselves to God through loving obedience. True faith always has an outward expression in how we live. John clarifies that one major evidence that salvation is genuinely at work in people is expressed in that everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Even the best of parents can have a bratty kid or one that's hard to love. John's statement is general in nature. If you love a man that's a father, then you will love his children as well. To say to a friend that you love him as a brother, but you hate his children, will surely cause division between the two friends. We aren't talking about a mere mortal as the Father, but our Heavenly Father who is perfect in every way. When a child goes bad, it's not the fault of the Heavenly Father, but of a rebellious son or daughter. Some people that are truly born of God still have abrasive personalities, or we may find them hard to love. If we claim to love God, then we are obligated to love those who are not only made in His image, but even more so, those who are born of God and are taking on the character of Christ. If you go to God and say, "I love you," and then add, "but I hate your child so-and-so," do you think you can remain in His favor when you hate a person that's made in His image, though terribly marred? Our hope of being able to love others like Jesus is built upon the fact that He first loved us. Through His love, we are offered everything we need to live a life of love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering to God. This is what we are called to live out.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be reborn.